singing.
You joined in well, lifted up our hearts. What a pleasure and a joy it is to be here tonight again. To see everybody, appreciate your presence. Good to have the Fosters with us. I've known them for several years. And you're visiting tonight. We're just delighted to have you. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're our honored guest. We're just delighted that you've come our way. We're here to preach the gospel of Christ. That's why you invited me to come. And I'm just glad to be able to do it. I consider it a privilege, a favor of God to preach the old story of Jesus and his love. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, unto me, whom less than the least of all saints, was this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that grand old apostle looked upon preaching as God's favor, and preach it he did wherever he went and had the opportunity. In a little while we'll be singing the invitation song, Words of Encouragement, and we trust that you'll be altogether persuaded. If you're unsaved, if you're not a child of God by redemption in Jesus Christ, to surrender your life to him and be baptized upon your faith and repentance for the remission of sins. In baptism you reach the blood. The blood washes your sins away, not water, but the blood of Christ. I don't believe that water saves a sinner, but rather the blood of Jesus Christ. But you've got to be baptized in water in order to reach the blood. Baptism saves, but the water isn't what saves us. It isn't what washes sins away. Jesus saves, but he does it through his blood. What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And why not come tonight? Or if you're a child of God and you've fallen away and you've broken fellowship, why not return unto him who would receive you and pardon you? And in the after while, welcome you into that eternal kingdom. I want to talk to you tonight for just a few minutes on the subject, In the Beginning. We're going to focus on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis is a Greek word, and it means origin or beginning. And there are several beginnings in these first three chapters. And the first one is the beginning of creation. The first verse in the Bible says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, that's time. And God, that's force. He created, that's action. Heaven, that's space. And earth, that's matter. And they're all in proper sequence. And the Bible declares, affirms, that God created. It's taught throughout the Bible. And that's the most plausible and logical position to hold or espouse. The evolutionary theory makes no sense whatsoever. Something is, hence something always was. That's axiomatic. That's not even arguable. We are here, things exist, so something has always been. And now, is that something matter, or is it God, divine being, intelligence? And if matter is eternal, then matter acted upon itself and produced life. And the evolutionists say that chemicals working up on one another spawn life. They call it spontaneous generation. Life came into existence spontaneously. A one-celled organism, and then it evolved over many, many millions and millions of years to a more complex organism, family, man himself. I remember as a youngster down in the hills of northeastern Kentucky, I'd heard that if you put a hair from a horse's tail in a tub of rainwater, that it'll turn to a snake, or into a snake. And I thought I'd just try that and see if that would happen. My grandmother caught the water off of the house because you had to draw the water to wash, and so she'd use the rainwater. And I got hair from the tail of one of my grandpa's horses, gingerly, of course. And I put that in that tub of water. I went back the next day and looked at it, and it hadn't done anything, changed one bit. And I kept an eye on it for 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, it was still a horsehair. That's about like the evolutionists who tell us that life came into existence from matter. There's a law of biogenesis, which means life comes from life. That suggests that life has always been. And so God created. And the evidence is all around us in Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. If we don't believe in God, just look up. In Psalms 14, 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I recall what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is the Gentiles, are without excuse. And here's the revelation of God from a physical standpoint of his power. The universe, ladies and gentlemen, shows the power of God. And we see God behind it. The invisible things from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Somebody says, I don't believe in God because I've never seen him, nor I've never heard him speak. Well, there's a lot of things that we haven't seen that we believe. I never saw Julius Caesar, but I believe he existed. And I didn't see George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, but I believe they existed. I've never seen electricity. I felt it once in a while, but I've never seen it. And I've never seen gravity, but gravity is real. And because I haven't seen God doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. In Grayson, Kentucky, when I was in high school, we were in the shake shop, as we referred to it, and there's a man in there several years older than we students who was an atheist. And he said, I don't believe in God, he said, because I've never seen him. Well, I thought I'd cut him off at the pass, and I said, but have you ever seen Joseph Stalin? And he said, yes, I have. That took care of my point right there. But if I just had thought and asked him, have you ever seen your brain? And since he hadn't seen it, that means he didn't have one. But you learn as you go along, of course. But because we haven't seen God doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith, and that's why I accept God, it's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of something I've seen with my eyes or felt with my hands. I haven't done that. You haven't either. I see the evidence of God, but I've never seen God, but by faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You're talking about power, ladies and gentlemen, as God speaks and it happens. And in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. And evening and the day, or rather the evening and the day were the first day. And then the second day he created or made the firmament. And the third, the vegetation. and the fourth, the sun and the moon and the stars. And then the fifth, he created the marine life and the fowls that fly above the earth. And in the sixth day, he created the cattle and the beast of the field and the creeping things, and then man himself. 6 days in creation. And these were 6 24-hour days, ladies and gentlemen. And when you read these passages in Genesis chapter 1, it's obvious that they're just 24-hour days. And yet some want to make them eons of time, millions of years each day, or millions of years between each day. But here the vegetation was created on the third day and the sun on the fourth day, and so you'd had millions of years of darkness before you had the sun. And the vegetation is depending or dependent on the sun. Well, that doesn't follow at all. And so the Lord created, and he created man on the sixth day. And Jesus said in Mark the 10th chapter and verse 6 that he made the male and female at the beginning of creation. And so our Lord takes man back to the very beginning of creation. And yet the evolutionists tell us that man has been here just 3.5 million years. So he's a Johnny-come-lately as far as creation itself is concerned. Well, I believe in creation and not in the evolutionary theory. And yet we're looked upon as sort of ignoramuses by accepting the creation story. And Genesis is stated by many to be simply a myth, that it's a legend rather than historical record. But Jesus believed in the creation, and Paul taught the creation, and the Apostle Peter believed in the creation, and I believe in the creation. So in the beginning, God created, as the Bible teaches, the heavens and the earth. Well, not only did he create the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein, but he also created man himself, which we stated a while ago, but there's some things I want to say about man. Man was made in the image of God, verses 26 through 28 of Genesis, the first chapter. And God is a spirit, so man was made in the spiritual image of God. God doesn't have flesh and bones, and so our body's not made in the image of God, but the spirit's in the image of God, and God has intellect, and God has conscience, and man understands, and so does God. Man reasons, so does God reason. We're made in the image of God. He's the father of our spirits. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, and we're his offspring in Acts 17, verses 28 and 29. And so man is in the image of God. Not said of animals that they're in the image of God, but rather man is in the image of God. And man is a triune being. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Here is Paul refers to man as having a spirit and a soul and a body. Well, the spirit is that eternal part of man that's made in the image of God. And the soul in this text means the animal life of man. And I understand that's what's meant in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And there's his animal life. Now we learn from other passages that man is made in the image of God, like in Genesis 1 and other texts in the Bible. And so the spirit's in the image of God, but here's the soul, which is the animal life. And we have that in common with animals. The life is in the blood, as Leviticus chapter 17 teaches. And so here's the soul. Jesus poured out his soul unto death in Isaiah 53. What did he pour out? He poured out his life unto death, his physical life. He gave in sacrifice on Calvary's cross in stated in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15 and Luke chapter 23 and John chapter 19, Jesus died, gave himself for us, and he poured out his life or his soul, as Isaiah the prophet said. Well, here's the animal life, and then man has a body. And so it'll try and be spirit and soul and body. Now sometimes soul is used interchangeably with spirit. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, fear not him was able to kill the body, not able to kill the soul. Here's a part of man that's eternal. And the soul in this text is spoken of as that which it lives on and on. But if soul has different meanings in the scriptures. But here is the part of man, the inward man, that doesn't die. Fear not him who's able to kill the body, not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so they're used interchangeably. So man's a trying being, and but in another sense, he's a dual being. But God made man with choice, ladies and gentlemen. And he put him in the Garden of Eden. And he gave him a law. He gave him responsibility to dress and keep the garden, Genesis chapter 2. And he gave him a law. And it was a positive law that he couldn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as stated in Genesis 2. He couldn't do that, verse 17. And if he ate of it, he would die. Well, it wasn't to tempt man, it was to test man. You can't eat of this fruit. And what kind it was, we're not told, but it was forbidden. We know it was good to look on, it was good to eat. It wasn't poison fruit, it was good, but God said, this you cannot eat, and the day you do, you're going to die. Well, man, as a moral being, has moral choice. He is a free moral agent. He, as we know, chose to violate the law of God and sin. But here man is a person or an individual of choice. And he's not programmed like an animal. An animal has instinct. But man has choice. And he decides what he wants to do. And we're created to give God the glory. And we make the decision as to which one we want to do. Well, not only did God create man, but we find in Genesis, the second chapter, the creation of the home. Or marriage. God made man, and he made for him a helpmeet, a woman. And he took a rib out of the side of Adam, and he made woman. And man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2 and verse 24. And so marriage is divine in origin. It began with God. You know, there are three divine institutions. And the oldest one is the home itself. And the next one is government. Government is divine. Government is not inherently evil. You got evil men in the government, but government isn't evil. We got some brethren who think that government is evil in nature. That isn't true. God ordained government. Romans chapter 13 teaches that. The Lord said that government. And he didn't designate the kind of government. Man chooses that. I think we have the best that's ever been known. We have a republic. We don't have a democracy. We got a republic. We give the Pledge of Allegiance. Here's a republic under God. One republic under God. And so it's a republic. We have representation. And in the Bible you read of kings. Here were emperors. Roman emperors. So God hasn't designated the kind of government, but he's ordained, appointed the government. And so it's not evil inherently, but men can be evil, and then they can do wicked things. That's true in the church. The church is another divine institution, but you've got wickedness in the church at times. But that doesn't mean that the church is wrong. God established the church. And established government, and he set up the home. And the home has to do with the domestic and social relationship, and the government, the civil, and the church, the spiritual. And so the home is divine in origin. And marriage is monogamous in form. One little boy couldn't get that right. Exactly, he called it monotonous in form. But it's monogamous. That means one husband, one wife. That's the way the Lord set it up. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to whom? To his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. God said back in Genesis 1 that they'd replenish the earth. And so here's man and woman. And so they're to be this one relationship. And then we find that it is not only monogamic in form, but it's united in construction. Shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then it's also mutual in obligations. The husband has responsibility to his wife, and the wife unto her husband. And they're to love one another. They have duties that they to share. And then it's patriarchal in government. The husband is to be the head of the wife, and the wife to be submissive unto the husband. And it is religious in spirit. And it is permanent in nature. Man is bound by law in marriage. A man is bound to his wife and the wife to her husband, as Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 plainly teaches. A wife is bound by the law unto her husband so long as he liveth. But if he be dead, she is loosed from the law. And so the binding takes place in heaven. The marriage bond is in heaven. In Matthew 19, verse 6, what God has bound together, let not man put asunder. So God does the binding, friends, and God does the loosing. And so it's permanent in nature. Until death do us part. And yet today, 50% approximately of the marriages wind up in divorce court. I saw some statistics some time ago that in 1875, one out of every 30 marriages wound up in divorce. Here in 2003, about 50%, one out of every two, wind up in divorce. And so there's been a huge increase in divorces over the past 125 years. And so marriage is something that is to last until death do us part. Now the only exception for divorce is fornication in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, whosoever, that shows the universality of it, that whosoever is just as broad as the whosoever in John 3 and verse 16, where Jesus said, whosoever, God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet we have those today who say, well, the marriage law is just applicable to those in the kingdom. I ask the question, what about those outside of the church or the kingdom? Are they married? Why, sure they're married. Marriage is universal, and it's permanent, my friend. And the only exception is fornication. And so Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her which is put away doth also commit adultery. And so it's permanent in nature. Here's the beginning of the home. And here's God's design, and here's God's pattern, and God's model, ladies and gentlemen. And we need to adhere to it. Are you listening to me? Well, not only was the beginning of the home, but here's the beginning of sin. In Genesis, the third chapter, the serpent, who's more subtle than all the beasts of the field, he comes to the woman, comes to Eve, and asks, as God said, thou shalt not eat of some or a certain fruit. And so she said, well, said we could eat of everything except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you don't eat it, you can't eat it, nor can you touch it. And the day that you do, you shall surely die. And the devil says in verse 4 of Genesis 3, ye shall not surely die. And that changed the whole picture. He just put one little one-syllable word in there and changed it. Thou shall not surely die. And the fruit was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. And so here was the avenue, or avenues, that the devil used to tempt man. And there are three of them: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. As John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things are in the world. For all that's in he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, I notice, is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. These are not of God. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. And so the devil comes to Eve and uses these avenues to tempt her. And she succumbed, my friend. And he uses the same thing on us today. Yeah. Temptation isn't sin, but yielding to the temptation is what becomes sinful, according to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 and 15. Well, when the devil approached Jesus, you remember in Matthew the 4th chapter, he used these things, these three avenues. He comes to Jesus, who'd fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. If thou be the Son of God, why cast, change these stones into bread? And Jesus said, man shall not live by every by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father. And I want you to notice, Jesus said, it is written, in his response to the devil. And he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, into Jerusalem, and to the holy city. And he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Jesus again responded, it is written. He takes him to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. I don't know if he could come through on his promise, but that's what he said to Jesus. He said, I'll give you these kingdoms. Jesus wasn't interested in territory. He wanted the hearts of men and women. And the devil has said, I'll give you the hearts of men and women if you fall down and worship me. And you can bypass the cross. But Jesus said and realized he had to go by the way of the cross. He had to die on Calvary to shed his blood. And so he said, you get behind me, Satan. You get behind me. For it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, the devil then leaves him for a season. He came back, but he leaves him for a season. But here in the Garden of Eden, here the serpent comes and speaks unto the woman, and she yields unto, she gives this fruit unto her husband, and he eats, and he violates the law of God as well. And when we transgress the law of the Lord, then we sin, and that's what sin is. Now, we have those today who tell us that sin is inherited. We inherit the Adamic sin. That makes it genetic. But John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin or transgresseth, he commits sin. For sin is the transgression of the law. In order for a man to commit sin, he has to transgress the law of God. It is not inherited, ladies and gentlemen. We have those who advocate that we're born in sin and we're dead in the sight of God. That babies are dead in sin. I heard a preacher in Beckley, West Virginia a few years ago saying that babies are dead in sin. Well, if they're dead in sin, then they're alienated from God. And so what happens to them? Well, they're not ready to say they're lost when they die in infancy. They say, well, the grace of God will take care of these babies. But if that baby grows up to be an adult, now remember, he's dead in sin, and if he dies an adult, he'll lose his soul eternally. He'll go to hell. But if he dies as an infant, though dead in sin, why, he'll go to heaven. Do you look how inconsistent it is? A man who's dead in sin, he cannot think for himself, he cannot act for himself, and God has to do it all for him. The Calvinists say that since you're dead, you're inactive. You go over to the funeral home and here's a corpse, and the corpse can't do anything. In order for that corpse to have life, God has to regenerate it. God has to work on it. God has to put the life in there. And the same thing is true spiritually. In order for a man to be alive spiritually, then he can't do it for himself because he's dead, and the Lord works directly on him through the operation of the Holy Spirit and raises him up, as it were. Well, let's just see. Jesus stated in John the 5th chapter and verse 25 that the hour cometh that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall do what? They that hear shall live. Now, what are they going to hear? They're going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live, Jesus said. You recall in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus responded, ladies and gentlemen, well, spiritually speaking, Jesus calls through the gospel. Now follow me. Jesus called through the gospel, his word, and we're raised in newness of life. We're raised when we respond to the voice of Jesus Christ. The power is in the voice of Jesus Christ through the word of God. That's right. And so the man who is dead, indeed he's dead, but he becomes dead by his own volition. He's not dead in sin by inheritance, ladies and gentlemen, but he's dead by his own decision. That's how he gets dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches that. Ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, who walked according to the course of this world, of the prince of the power of the air. That's how we become dead in sin. It's a violation of God's law. And when we're dead in sin, then we're brought forth by the voice of Jesus, and he speaks through the word. That's right. The gospel is the voice of Jesus. And so we're called forth from the spiritual grave by the voice of Jesus through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's sin. The origin or the beginning of sin in the Garden of Eden. And sin has been with us through the ages. But again, here's the beginning of the consequences of sin here in the third chapter of Genesis. We see shame. Man realized he was naked. And in verse 7 of Genesis, the third chapter, why, he made fig leaves to cover his nakedness, but that wouldn't do it. And it suggests, as you drop down into the chapter in verse 21, God makes or prepares coats of skins to cover them. And the symbolism is that man cannot cover his own sin, his own spiritual nakedness, but God has to do it through what? Through a sacrifice. Here were the animals that were slain. Blood was shed. Their skins were put on Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. And God can only cover our spiritual nakedness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is shame. Sin brings shame. They realized they were naked. And then they were afraid. In verse 10 of the third chapter of Genesis, after they heard the voice of God, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and to hear the voice means they heard the noise of God walking. And I don't know what's all involved there, but they heard the noise, the sound of the walking of God in the Garden of Eden, and Adam said he was afraid. He was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he was naked. He knew he'd sinned against God. And so he said, I was afraid. And so here is the fear of sin. Hadn't been afraid before. They were in communion with God. They were in fellowship with God. But now they're afraid. And then they had their judgment warped. They tried to hide themselves from God, verse 10. I was afraid, and I knew I was naked, and so I hid myself from you. You can't hide yourself from Almighty God. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. God has penetrating eyes. He can see. He knows everything. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayer. He sees our every deed, our every act. And so God sees. And to think that we can hide from God, and we keep things secret from God, we're as it were naked before God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, everything is manifested in his sight. So God knows about our sins. We can hide it from man, but we cannot hide it from God, ladies and gentlemen. And then we see the consequence of sin is cowardice. The man said that Eve, his wife, the woman, gave me this and I did eat. And so he passed the buck. and the woman said, well, the serpent did this. Neither one would take responsibility for their deed or for their act. And that's the way sin works in our lives. Well, we also see a curse upon the serpent. You'll crawl upon your belly all the days of your life, and you're going to eat dust. And then to the woman, you in childbirth, your sorrows will be multiplied. And to the man, you will get your bread, your food, by the sweat of your brow. Or the sweat of your face. And so here was the curse. And because of sin, this earth has been cursed. And here we suffer all of these hardships and afflictions today, ladies and gentlemen, and sorrow because of sin. This earth has been cursed by sin. That's an explanation for the things that we see round about us. And then here is separation. Separation from God. He drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And he put a cherubim, the flaming sword, that they couldn't return. And eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so they were separated from God. The day thou shalt eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And so here was this spiritual separation, and then followed death physically. That day they died spiritually. But then physically, Adam lived to be 930 years old, and he died. And I don't know why they lived that length of time in that era, that period before the great flood. I don't know. It's all conjecture. Somebody said because it was the way we had the canopy of this earth, the atmosphere was thick. I don't know. The sun rays couldn't come through as they did after the flood. And others, the closer you get back to the tree of life, the longer they lived. One priest said, I don't accept that. I think that's not historical. I accept it. I believe it. You do too, as a Bible believer. I don't know why they lived that long, and we don't, but there's some explanation that God hasn't given unto us, ladies and gentlemen, but they died then, and we die now. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then there's one other thing here, and that is the beginning of redemption. Verse 15 of Genesis, the third chapter. The Lord said unto the serpent, I put enmity between thee and the woman, between your seed and her seed. and it shall bruise thy head. That is the seed of the woman. And you shall bruise his heel. And here is language that would be totally mysterious unto us unless there be other passages that enlighten us more as it unfolds the scheme of redemption in the Old New Testament. Here we see the coming of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And the seed in this text comes down on the side of the woman. The man in the Bible besides the seed. That's the way it is physically, biologically. But here in this case, it's on the side of the woman. And here in this text is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There was no man. Jesus was miraculously conceived, the seed of the woman. And he was brought forth. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he destroyed the head of the serpent. And the serpent, through his death on Calvary, bruised his heel. But here is the beginning of the scheme of redemption. And thank God for redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, that our sins have been paid for. Jesus paid the price. He gave the ransom on Calvary's cross. He gave his blood, his life for everybody. Not just for the few, the elect, but for everyone. He tasted death, Hebrews 2:9, for every man, ladies and gentlemen, and salvation is full and free. And the Bible says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You're talking about a promise with joy. I don't care who we are, what nationality, what race, what ethnic group, male or female, rich or poor, Jesus says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Yeah, Jesus died for all, redeemed in Christ Jesus, the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, and lived 33 years a perfect life, went to the cross and paid the price that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. The beginnings in Genesis, the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of the home, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the consequences of sin, and the beginning of the scheme of redemption. If you're in the audience tonight, you're not a New Testament Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, will you come and obey the gospel of Jesus? Our Lord is ready to receive. He welcomes you, he invites you, he beckons you. Why not tonight come and give your life unto him? He gave his life for you and for me. Why not tonight take Jesus Christ as your Savior and live for him all the days of your life and go to heaven in the after while? You can't afford to miss heaven. If you miss heaven, you miss it all. It'd been better never to have been born than to live and to die and not go to heaven. But heaven is yours if you choose to accept it. Why not tonight? Would you come right now while together we stand and while we sing?